Well, this morning, we have a treat in store for you. Mr. John Burton is going to be preaching this morning. If you're just joining us, we are journeying through this spring season for a series on worldviews. We've talked about individualism, we've talked about consumerism, and last week we talked about nationalism. And this week we're going to be talking about scientific materialism, which is not in my lane in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So I asked the biology teacher to come and teach and preach to us. So, John, come on up. We want to pray over you and set you loose and let you do your thing. Before I pray, moms, we do have special Mother's Day gifts for you. So please don't leave this morning without receiving one of our gifts. They're out in our foyer on a circle table out there. So, moms, please make sure that you grab a gift before you leave. So let's pray together and let John do his thing. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the talent and the ability and the passion that you have placed in John to teach your truth and to teach it compassionately and to teach it well. And Father, we ask that you would bless him richly this morning as he communicates to us. And as we pray, Father, each week, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we can see. Open, Lord, our ears that we can hear. Open, Lord, our heart and our minds so that we can understand. And so shall we turn to you, be healed. And all who agree, say with me, amen.
Morning. First thing is a sound check. Everybody hear me? Good. Somebody shook their head back there. Teenager. The reason I ask that is I've been told many, many times by many, many people, John, you're really soft-spoken, so you need to speak up. And I know I'm soft-spoken. I coach track, and one of the things I have a passion for, and typically at a meet, a big meet, I'll go up in the stands. I sit in the very high corner near the finish line, and I have had a number of girls throughout my 29-plus years of coaching tell me the most memorable thing you do is I can hear your voice across the track, you know, from that position. So when it comes to a track meet, I'm not soft-spoken. When I speak in public or when I'm teaching a class, sometimes I get a little soft-spoken. So, Brent, you have control of the volume, you know, so if you could put a reverb on it, that'd be even great, you know, better. It'd be fantastic. It'd be like Dell, the voice of God. Cameron, you want to give me my next, or Carmen, you want to give me my next slide? Thanks. That slide's supposed to be an animation, but that's okay. I love the slide. Today's Mom's Day, Mother's Day. And so just in pattern with everybody else who's had a microphone, happy Mother's Day to all the moms in the audience. Happy Mother's Day to my wife, who's been a fabulous mother to my two sons and my cat and all the cats. And since I do have a microphone, my mom was fantastic. If she was here today, she'd be 108 years old, so she's not with us. And in prepping for the talk, I knew I had this moment, and my time for speaking has not started yet, so just to let you know, this is just extracurricular. So a couple of things came into my mind. We had two major arguments in our life. Both of them revolved around sports. The first one was I think I was 10 or 11 or 12. I'm not sure how old I was. And we had a wedding to go to. Not me, my mom. I had to go. After the wedding, I found out that I was chosen to be on the all-star baseball team, which I had never chosen before at the ripe age of 12. And for many, many years after that, I always brought that up to my mom as far as I had the chance to play all-star baseball and I had to go to the wedding with you, just in contentious times. Not as I just kind of teased her with it, but it was a major argument kind of that we had. And the other one that we had revolved around sports. I grew up Catholic, not Catholic, Lutheran. I was a Lutheran, almost a Catholic. And We had to go to catechism, you know, to be confirmed, you know, to be an official member of the Lutheran Church. And so I also played flag football. I don't know how old I was. And so I had practice, and it conflicted with catechism. And she came to, we had a conflict about, you're coming to catechism. I'm going to football. So, no, you're coming to catechism. I'm going to football. I went to catechism. She won that one. And she won the other one, too. One of the other things about my mom, and my mom was great. I love my mom. I miss my mom. Probably stop talking now about my mom. She had, I gave her, my wife and I did her eulogy when she passed away. And one of the things I remember the most about my mom, and one of the comments I made in the eulogy, is that she was gifted in friendship. Every birthday, she had, I don't know how many cards. They were all over the house. And as the years passed, the cards diminished because all her friends were dying. But yet, she still would get a lot of cards. I'd come home like 2 cards, you know, for my birthday. My mom always had more friends. But she had this gift of friendship. And the comment that I made during her eulogy, and this was very, very early on to cell phone use and Facebook and all that nonsense, is I said she had real friends. She didn't have virtual friends. She had flesh-to-flesh friends. And one of the most expressive moments of friendship with her that I witnessed with her that has impacted my life in relationships was that we had neighbors that were deaf and mute, and she would spend hours with the wife writing notes out, conversation with her. It was a younger woman, and I'm sure within those writing notes, they were talking about conflicts of whether parenthood or motherhood or husband-wife conflicts. And she spent so many hours with that lady just, you know, spending time with her and just being a friend. So my mom, within myself, I have a lot of special memories, but those are just a few that I thought I'd share with you. So thanks for listening. Now my time starts. Okay. I don't know how many more months ago Michael asked me to do this. And he said, would you mind doing a talk on scientific naturalism? And I said, are you sure about that? Because I can be a kind of a rebellious canon up here, saying some things I probably shouldn't. So I said, sure, I'll do that. Then I find out that it's on Mother's Day, and I figured, okay, he didn't want to do it on Mother's Day. So to those moms who are visiting and you came to church with the perception that you're going to hear the number one preacher speaking a message about moms, sorry. I'll do my best with scientific naturalism. Our core scriptures have been Romans 12. Oh, the other thing, too, is I usually typically when I teach, I have an outline, but I usually feed off conversation or discussion. And up here, I'm not going to be able to do that, though I thought about doing that, but I'm not going to do that. And so I talk a lot off the top of my head doing that. Today, I'm not. I'm going to do my best not to do that, because if I do that, I'll probably be up here forever. And number two, I'll probably digress and regress and get off track and not get to this, to the core of the point. So I'm going to, I don't like to read, but I'm going to read a lot of it, but some of it I'll just kind of do off the top of my head. I don't know if that matters to you, but it matters to me. Oh, also, classroom rules. My pockets are filled with wads of paper. One of the assertive discipline tools I used in school is if kids were falling asleep, I threw paper wads at them. I know that's not in the textbook. It should be, but it's probably one of the reasons why I probably retired when I did, because I'd probably be on CNN by now. So the other thing, too, is if I ask you a question, which I am, you'll get a reward. There's one question in the presentation, so if you could question, you get a free candy bar. I purchased this from Velma. So. Okay, now I'm relaxed a little bit. Our jump-off scripture is Romans 1:12-2. And within, I'm not going to, also I've got scriptures, you know, outlined through this, through the lesson, but there's like 20 pages up here. So I'm not going to quote, just kidding. I'm not going to quote every scripture. I'm just going to reference to them. If you want my notes, you're fine. I'll just give them to you. But Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. Simple, right? Simple thing to do? Not really. You know, because the world is constantly pressing upon them their view. And so Paul encourages his Roman Christians to say, you've adopted a new world view. Don't allow your old world view to define you. Allow your new world view to define you. Because if you do, then you'll be able to interpret and understand the will of God for your life. If we allow the world view to compress upon us, we're not going to be able to do that clearly, or if at all. Our second jump-off verse comes out of Acts, and it is it's Luke's accounting of Paul in Athens, Greece. And in Acts 17, 22 through to 34, we have the account of Paul's sermon to the Athenians. As Paul walked through the streets of Athens, which is accounted for a little bit earlier on in like verses 16 and 17 and 18, he is surrounded by the culture of the Athenians with statues of idols. Zeus, Nike. I didn't know that was a god. Oh, by the way, I have new shoes. I know. They should be red. They're orange. But that's okay. I got them for my son for $36, so it's no big deal. So Paul's within this culture that it's immersed in idol worship and surrounded by statues that celebrate these idols. And each idol has some meaning or some reference to the desire of man's heart, whether it's power, whether it's love, whether it's sex, whatever it might be, they have an idol for it. And they have an idol for an unknown god. So pictured on the screen are the stairs. I suppose they got it off the internet, so it's got to be true. Those are the stairs leading up to Mars Hill. And so as Paul's walking up those steps, he has been invited to speak to the philosophers of the time. And he begins to say, I understand and I recognize that you are a very religious people. And I don't know if that was sarcastic, you know, in terms of words, you don't capture that in scripture. But I sense a sense of sarcasm in there in terms of the idea of religiosity. But then he goes on to talk about the unknown God. And within the scope of talking about the unknown God, he says, you don't know this God. But this God is not created in the image of man. He has created man in his image. And we are subject to judgment by this God. And so he went on to talk about a few other things. And the Athenians heard it, and they also spoke to the resurrection of the dead, and some of them called him a fool. And others actually listened to him and wanted to speak further about those things. And some of them actually became Christians because of Paul's, what we call an apologetic sermon. Do we live in a culture of idols? Yes, we do. Do we build statues to those idols? Yeah, we don't name them Zeus, unless you have like a great Dane. We don't name them, but we do have idols. And we are immersed in a culture of idolatry. We drive our idols. We live in our idols. We hold our idols in the palm of our hand. Diane and I flew to Florida last week. And on the way back, there's a young lady who sat next to me. And it was one of those flights where you know, talk to somebody. You know, I just tried to catch eye contact. And every time I did, it was like, and I know I'm like not the most attractive person in the world, but I'm not Midas or Medusa or whatever it was. But she just was so focused on her cell phone, immersed in it. We have idols, and we live in this culture of idolatry. So two questions. In the verses leading up to 22 and 34 of Acts, it says that Paul was provoked and distressed by the idolatry of the culture. So the question to us is, are we provoked and distressed by the idolatry of our culture? Or are we acclimated to it? Now, that's not a question I'm going to answer for you. That's a question that you have to answer for yourself. And the second question is, are we, like Paul, centered and established in our faith, in our understanding, in our relationship with God, to present a defense for our faith? Do we know what we believe? To be able to come into the culture and challenge the culture with who we know who God is. So as we progress through this idea of, so John, you're talking about scientific naturalism. You've been up here for about, we'll say, 5 minutes. You haven't gotten to it yet. But these questions are applicable to that. Because as we will see, as we progress on talking about scientific naturalism is created within our culture, something that is very difficult for us to contend with as Christians. And I don't want to get ahead of myself and get into that, but we'll talk about that as we progress on. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, Solomon says, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Man is the same as he was 6,000 years ago. Man has not changed. Our technology has changed, but we haven't changed. Our hearts are as corrupt as they were 6, 7, 10, 12, 13,000 years ago." That's truth. That's truth. Okay. So let's review. Worldview. So this is the definition that Michael's been working with. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or set in a presuppositions which we hold about basic constitutional reality. And that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. There are three expressions of our worldview. They can be stories, they can be symbols, and they can be practices. I'm not going to change that definition. I'm just going to add to the definition. And this is the definition I'm going to go with, and we'll circle back to it later on in the presentation. The worldview is a lens we use to interpret and make sense of the world and the culture around us. A worldview attempts to answer the three big questions. Why am I here? Where am I going? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? From a Christian perspective, we answer those questions from what? God. We answer those questions from a perspective of a relationship with God. From a secular position or from a worldview, from other worldview positions, those questions can be answered in multiple different ways. And so as we progress through the discussion is, how are those questions answered? You know, from a particular worldview of scientific materialism. How has it affected our culture? And so we will eventually get to that. You know, one of the things I wanted to point out in this, you know, in terms of, like, we've talked about individual consumerism and nationalism, and those things are really, really personal to us, like individualism is and consumerism, naturalism, nationalism, kind of, yes, so. Scientific materialism, when you throw it out there, the first word, science, everybody sits there, "I hated science in school." So now you've shut your brain off. But stay with me. Even though you don't go around thinking about scientific materialism in your life at all, I can guarantee it, unless you're into the literature as far as reading about it. But I can tell you it has had a foundational impact of how our culture behaves today. Of what our culture is defined by today. Scientific materialism is the foundation of all the other philosophies that are out there that have impacted decisions people make in their world today. And so it has impacted us. And I totally appreciate Michael doing this because we don't talk about this within the church too much. We don't talk about worldviews too much. We don't talk about being pressured by the world in this context. And so I think it's really important. One of the reasons why I think it's important, because it causes us to examine our own hearts to see how we have been impacted by different worldviews. And so the functionality of these talks is not an academic exercise. It's a personal examination. It is a self-reflection. Am I an individual? Am I a consumer? Am I a nationalist? How are those impacting my relationship with God? And how has scientific materialism of what it may be impacted my life? So take these conversations as not just an academic exercise, but an actual opportunity to personally reflect on where we're at in the culture and how we behave in the culture as Christians. So let's take a look at our current culture. I finally finished this book. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I am not a fast reader. Usually the time that I have in a day to read is at night, and I usually sit down and I'll get to about 2 pages with my cat on my lap. And I think Diane's got a few pictures of both of us like sacked out, you know, totally. But I like to read a lot of literature on culture and a lot of literature that's somewhat challenging to read. And this book is written by a gentleman named Carl Truman, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. If you're interested in that kind of literature, I would highly recommend it to you if you're interested in the current status of why our culture is the way that it is. But he starts the very first page, he starts out with, how does the statement, I am trapped in a man's body, make sense not only to postmodern thinkers, but to your neighbor or the average person in society? This concept of transgenderism, which I am not talking about, is just an example of pulling out a pathology out of our culture, was relegated to academia. Up until a few years ago, that statement would be what? We would think it, you know, absurd, right? But that statement has now become what? Normalized in our culture. How has that occurred? Well, Newman takes a look at the different philosophies that set the foundation for that, which I am not going to go into in depth. And this could be like a month-long, you know, topic to cover. But that's where our current culture stands. And Truman does a great job in terms of... Oops, sorry. Technology's great. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Sorry about that. It's not the intention of this talk to delve into the conversation of transgenderism. That's not the primary focus. The primary focus is to discuss scientific naturalism as a worldview and its effect on the current culture and upon the church. As we take a look at materialism or naturalism or scientific materialism, naturalism, each term being synonymous with each other, we will see how this worldview has molded the current culture we're immersed in today, and how and why transgendering and other cultural pathologies, as Truman describes, have become normalized in the culture. So, this question's for you and for your opportunity to win a delicious milk. Oh, this is Baby Ruth. Delicious Baby Ruth bar. What is science? What'd you say? There you go. To know. Very good. Not so much, it is the pursuit of truth, kind of. But it is basically a process to discover the whys and the hows of natural phenomena that is around us. Is science a worldview? Yes? No. Yes, no. Yes, no. Yes and no. Science is, the process itself is not a worldview. All of us, like if you read a definition out of the book, well, science is science, what scientists do, blah, 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 blah. Well, I hated that definition. I avoided that definition in school. I always told my kids, you guys are scientists. And I always use the example to embarrass some kid. I say that Bob's walking down the hallway and he sees a really, really cute girl, Velma. He practices science by making a hypothesis. She's really cute. I wonder if she's interested in me. That's the hypothesis. And so he goes along and tests that hypothesis. He goes and talks to her. She talks back to him. Data, you know, received. She likes me. Well, not so much. But she talked to you. Okay? And so the experiment continues on where Velma finally tells him, buzz off. You know, okay, data collected, hypothesis unproven, you know, in terms of falsified, in terms of Velma liking me. But we've all practiced science. Moms, you bake a cake. Can you manipulate that recipe? You're a scientist. So we all practice science. It's not some ethereal process that only scientists do. We all have a relationship with science. We all live out science. You go to the doctor, you get sick, you give him medicine. Was that scientifically developed? Hope so. Okay. You drive a car. Was that scientifically developed? Hope so. You know, so we live in a world that has been developed by knowledge gained through science. And so science is a really important process. But how did science become a worldview? How did it become a particular worldview which influenced our culture? C.S. Lewis writes in his book, and I love Lewis, but some of the stuff that I read by Lewis, I have to read it 10 times to understand it. He has written an essay called The Abolition of Man, and I have read it twice, and I still don't get it, most of it. And I tried to read it on the way home from Florida last week, and I got about halfway through it, and I started to kind of get it. But one of the quotes in Abolition, C.S. Lewis deals with science. And one of the things that bugged Lewis about science was not science itself. Lewis was not a skeptic of science. What he was is he was a skeptic of scientism, of what he termed scientism. And this is what he says about scientism. He said, Lewis says in Abolition, he attacks the idea that science is the only reliable method of gaining knowledge about the world, and also that scientists should be the ones to dictate public policy and even moral and religious beliefs simply on the basis of scientific expertise. Now, if I was a loose cannon up here, I could go off on that one a lot based upon what we've been through in the last couple of years in terms of scientific expertise. But this was written in 1943. And so Lewis had a perspective as far as where science was going in terms of becoming more than just a process. It was now becoming cultural directive kind of influence or worldview. He also is quoted, in my own simplistic view of what Lewis is saying is that science as a myth can be used for good, but once science became a philosophy or assumed a superior way to interpret reality, science becomes displaced in function. At the core of Lewis's objective to scientism was a materialistic view of reductionism. Now, I'll get to the idea of reductionism later, but not so much technical. It's not difficult to really conceptualize. In Abolition, Lewis says, as soon as we take the final step of reducing our species to the level of mere nature, the whole process is stultified, which means to become silly. By treating human beings as products of blind, non-rational forces, science and scientific reductionism eliminates man as a rational, moral agent. Man's final conquest has proved to be the abolition of man. Abolition means what? Abolishment. The abolishment of man. And so Lewis perceived the direction science was going in terms of developing worldview by minimizing degrading the nature of man. And he was, I won't say he was frightened by it, but he was significantly irritated by it. So science becomes bad or misguided when science becomes an idol or a moral agent. Is science an idol to us today? Yes, it is. Not so much, again, the process, but the willingness of culture to submit to the outcomes of science in a particular way. So where did this come from? Well, we could spend hours talking about this. I'm going to try to minimize what I'm going to go through here to maximize time. But the basic scientific revolution began with the Enlightenment. This is a quote by Immanuel Kant in 1784. Kant says, the Enlightenment was mankind's final coming of age, the emancipation of human consciousness from an immature state of ignorance and error. in science class, we talked about the scientific method. We talked about some of the misconceptions of people's observations. For example, if you lived in a, you know, if you're a serf in primitive England or medieval England, and you threw a rag into the corner of your hut, and the next day you pulled the rag out and there was mice underneath the rag, your intuition would tell you that those mice came from what? The rag. Or if you left meat sitting out on the counter, the next day there were flies emerging out of that meat, or maggots. So your understanding of that would be those maggots were where? In the air someplace, and just kind of landed on, you know, kind of mystically occurred on the meat. So man lived in a state of ignorance, and a lot of the ignorance or misconceptions were rooted in the church at that time, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church was pretty powerful in dictating the cultural mindset of people in terms of what they needed to believe. So when the scientific revolution came along, the Enlightenment, individual scientists who were involved in the process began to gain knowledge about the natural world around them by an empirical process, by measuring, by analyzing, by doing experimentation. And a lot of them concluded that natural laws were evidence of who? God. A lot of them came to that conclusion. But as the revolution continued on, the displacement occurred was that reality became isolated through what is able to be seen. In other words, physical reality is what exists. Anything outside of physical reality was non-existent, like the spiritual realm. Galileo was imprisoned by the Catholic Church for believing that the sun was the center of the universe, or center of the solar system, that which was proposed 200 years earlier by Copernicus. The church at that time was somewhat responsible for our ignorance. But the church didn't have a hand in science going beyond the idea of what, in defining what was reality. And that's where science went. Science went in to define reality as only those that can be measured, only things that can be analyzed, only things that you can sense, only things that are physically apparent. The spiritual realm does not exist at all. Any questions? In two units in science I love to teach, and biology. I'm a biology teacher. And one was, I love genetics. I think genetics is just a fantastic topic. And the other one was evolution. You may say, you're a biology teacher, you're a Christian, and you're teaching evolution? Well, yeah, I was in the curriculum, but I love teaching it. I'm an admirer of Darwin to his work, but I also love playing with children's minds. It's always fun. That's one of the pleasures of being with your children, is just, you know, like messing with them. And so within the context of evolution, we would go through the theory, and then I would challenge them. I'd say, okay, what's wrong with this theory? I don't know. Well, think about it. You know, critically think about what's some weaknesses within the theory. And so I'm not going to go into that right now. But it was fun to teach it. But in November 24th, 1859, 1,250 copies of this book, The Origin of Species, hit the streets of London, England. Within a matter of hours, every copy was sold. This was a seismic cultural event. The theory of evolution was kind of limited to the scientific academies of England at that time. And so was Darwin. No, people knew who Darwin was because of his adventure on the Galapagos, on the Beagle, and his travels around the world and all the collections that he brought back. But they weren't aware of his theories because he sat on his theory for 15 years after he wrote it out. And so when this book hit the street, Darwin's name and the theory became not just scientifically known, but became household terms. This was a seismic cultural event. How many of you have seen the movie Elvis? Yeah, I was going to play a clip from it, but it's a little, you know, shady side. I wasn't quite sure it was appropriate for church, and I don't have enough time. But there's a scene when Elvis first performs at some, I don't know, some concert. It's a minor concert. And there's another performer standing off to the side watching him with his agent. And as Elvis is performing, the agent asks the other guy, he says, "Have you ever seen this before?" And he goes, "Never," in terms of how Elvis was performing. And Elvis was up there doing his wiggle, and as he was being encouraged by his band members to do the wiggle, do the wiggle, do the wiggle, because the women in the audience were absolutely going crazy. And it was the first time that Colonel Parker had ever seen him, and he says it was the most amazing carnival attraction he'd ever seen. It was a seismic cultural event. Elvis changed the history of rock and roll music. Darwin changed the history of science, changed the history of how we perceive reality. Because within the theory, there was no need for God. Darwin proposed that species occurred just through a random dynamic called natural selection. There was no need for a God presence to dictate how species came into being. And so Darwin's theory ended the discussion as far as physical reality in the spiritual realm. There was no need for God. Up until that point, taxonomists were primarily the natural historians at that time. They would go into the field of botany and zoology and collect samples and see the order by classifying things to see the fingerprint of God within nature. But Darwin's theory ended that. Darwin's theory concluded from outside perceptions that God was not real. God was not needed for creation, for change. Darwin himself had apprehensions about publishing the theory because he sat on it for 15 years because he knew what was going to happen in the culture and he was afraid what was going to happen to his family. Nothing happened to him. He became famous. He's buried in some famous cemetery in England underneath Isaac Newton. And as far as his impact on culture, he was spot on. It impacted culture tremendously in terms of our perception of reality and our perception of who we are as individuals and as man. So, what is scientific naturalism? I did this role play several years ago during a class on science. And I'm going to do it to you. I'm going to do it again. And this will take you to a dark place. So I don't apologize for that, but this is the nature of scientific naturalism. Oh boy, I just skipped the page. Let me play devil's advocate and explain to you the truth. Those of you who still believe in this myth, the myth being God. The truth is, there is no God. No supernatural force. No intelligent designer responsible for the material world. Your existence is not due to a grand plan or design. You are no different than a rock, except you are animate. Just like a rock, say granite, you're made of atoms. Atoms are coalesced into molecules to form minerals and compounds. Those compounds are joined together by various forces to form systems. In your case, a living system, classified as an animal, not really any more special than any other animal. Your existence in any human before or after you are here by random chance. You are an accident of nature. You're not special. You're not divinely ordered. Just a collection of organized atoms. When you die and become disorganized, entropy wins again. And poof, you become dust in the wind. Let that sink in. That is the scope of the culture that we live in today. That is the philosophy that rules our culture today. That our existence has no godly, divine, or meaning. That we are just here by an accident. And all the other philosophies that coalesced, that Newman counts in his book, have molded culture to its status today. I'm going to skip the next slide. Go to 12. Yeah, there, just to catch up some time. There are four points of scientific naturalism. First one, natural Nature encompasses all that exists throughout space and time. Number two, nature consists of only natural elements, that is, of physical substance, mass, and energy. And nature operates by the laws of physics and in principle can be explained and understood by science and philosophy. If scientific naturalism stayed with those first three points, everything would be cool. Everything would be fine because everything up there is true. We are a bunch of atoms. We are coalesced of molecules. We are physical matter. But it's the last one that is the kicker. The supernatural does not exist. Only nature is real. Now, I don't have time to debate that point. We could, and I could tell you what are some of the anti-arguments to that. If you want to know, go see John Lennox in video online, and he does a tremendous job. He's a mathematician in England. His accent is fantastic, and he's a very intellectual individual, but very down-to-earth individual. But for now, we're just going to go with what that is. So let's go back to the idea of nothing new under the sun. Ever since the fall, there has been a dichotomous tension between theism and antitheism, or atheism. Scientific materialism is another expression of antitheism. The impact upon modern society is ironically expressed in a very explicit way in Nietzsche's The Parable of the Madman, which was written in 1882. If you don't know who Nietzsche is, he's a German philosopher, and why we listen to German philosophers, I have no clue. And this is his parable. So this would be a children's story that might read at night to your children. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Whither is God? And I'm going to change the word whither to where, because that will make more sense to my mind and your mind. Where is your God? He cried. I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where is it moving? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there any up or down? Are we not straying as through infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the gravediggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine composition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. In 1970, Time magazine put out an article, and I remember it distinctly because I used to read Time back in those days. And it was is God dead? And Nietzsche is somewhat misinterpreted in proposing that God was ensuing that God is dead from his own perspective. But the interpretation of his writing is that Nietzsche's not talking about the actual death of God. Nietzsche did not believe in God. What he's talking about is our imagery of God, that man's imagery of God was now dead. But he uses the madman to wake people up to the fall of morality from the context of the development of modern science, culture, and philosophy. Nietzsche was an atheist, but he realized that atheism leads to a nihilistic view of life, where purpose, meaning, truth, and morality become relative, and life becomes directionless. Nihilism, when lived or really understood, feels, as Nietzsche wrote, like straying us through an infinite nothing, or plunging continually backward, sideward, forward in all directions. What scientific naturalism brought was an evidence-based elimination of God. With the absence of God, who was now God? Man was now God, and capable of deciding what truth, morality, purpose, and what the meaning of life was. And for Nietzsche, though ardently anti-Christian, he was prophetic about the loss of a moral absolute. So let's revisit our worldview. We define a worldview by those three questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? How does a worldview absent of God answer those questions? If we look at our current culture, those questions are answered from the perspective of self-actualization or the idea of authentic self. How many of you have heard the term finding my authentic self or living my authentic self? Okay, that comes from Rousseau back in the 1500s. And that has permeated throughout culture over time and has blossomed in our current age. The individual defines absolutes or morality not by any notion of thou shalt not, but what makes one happy. Identity becomes self-defined not by the material reality, but by a psychological reality, which is antithetic to materialism. Combine the dynamic of a self-actualized identity and the view nature is just a material mechanism, it is now possible to self-identify as any gender, and if so desired, have your material reality changed into your self-defined reality by the subtraction and the addition of hormones or body parts. That's where we're at. We have two dynamics colliding with each other, a psychological reality and a materialistic reality. And in that, man has lost their identity, or man has decided the identity that I was created with, I can change it. It's not the real identity. It's not my self-actualized self. It's not my authentic self. I want to live my authentic self. Going back to the three big questions, answering those questions from a materialistic world of view, why am I here? Pure accident. What is my purpose? None, other than to serve my truth. And where am I going? Back to dust. If a human's occurrence on earth is an accident, what is the general conclusion to the value of that life? From a purely evolutionary perspective, if we are just another species, not exceptional, we are just another brick in the ecological wall. Listen to the rhetoric, and I don't mean to get political here. Well, yeah, I do, just briefly. Listen to the climate activist. E.O. Wilson was one of my favorite science authors until I heard him say this. Humans are parasites. Bill Gates indicates there's too many of us. Some of us have got to go to save the earth. And an author, film producer, Charles Wendig says, humans are a disease. Climate change is the fever. What does fever do to a disease? It eliminates it. That diminishment of the value of life is foundational in our culture today. Any unborn child becomes expendable, and the devaluing of an unborn human to the characterization as a lump of cells is a logical outcome of a materialistic viewpoint of human life. Abortion in that context does not become unthinkable. It actually is elevated to a moral act, as does euthanasia. This perspective that life has holy value is antithetical to our culture. Now, let me back up a little bit. I sat down with Michael last night. I said, is this statement too strong? And I said, and he said, no, not really, but you might want to nuance a little bit. The nuance is we're speaking from the perspective of what scientific materialism does to the viewpoint of life. I know abortion has a nuanced position for many of us. And within the scope of audience of maybe 200 people, there's various opinions about abortion. I respect that. But what I am indicating is that within our culture, life has lost its value. There's a philosopher out there, his name is Peter Singer, and Newman quotes him in his book. And Singer says, life does not have value until the individual is self-conscious. When did you become self-conscious? When did you become self-aware? After you're born. Now, that thought is in academia, but things slow downhill from academia. And if you look around the world, I could go into court cases and just things that are happening in our culture today. That's becoming realistic in terms of the value of life. Just look at Canada and their euthanasia laws. Okay, so Christianity is a worldview. Christianity is a worldview no longer has an overarching influence on our culture. When I grew up, went to a Lutheran church, was packed. Lutheran churches are barely surviving today. What's happening to the churches in England? They're growing. They're becoming obsolete. They're going away. Christianity has no longer an arching influence in our culture. In the West, Christianity is no longer the dominant worldview. Anti-theism is because science has shown God is dead. So, with all that good news, how do we thrive within the culture? We're getting close to the end. Sorry. As individuals existing in the current culture that seems upside down and inside out and hostile to Christianity, how do we live out the command to be in the world but not of the world? Please understand this. We live in a world that is hostile to our beliefs. Our beliefs have now become immoral within the cultural context in which we live. We live in a culture that is militantly anti-Christian. So how do we thrive in that culture? It's not that we fear that culture, because whose power do we have? We have God's power. So we're not to fear that culture. So I came up with 5 points. These are my own points. I didn't get this from a book, so you can argue with me afterwards if you want to. I don't have that much time because I got to go to work in 45 minutes. Oh, that's why I'm dressed the way that I am. I asked Michael if I could dress like this so I could get out here and go to work. So catch the gardening bug, okay? Priority points. Number one, evaluate your perception of God's word. Psalm 119. We're not going to read Psalm 119. But if you read through Psalm 119, each 8 verse stanza in Psalm 119 says, in some way, meditate on God's word. Meditate on his precepts. In other words, internalize his word. And so 3 questions. Do we believe it is the inspired word of God, or do we value our personal opinion of what God's word says? There's a big difference there. Second thing to reflect on. Do we believe it is relevant to the times? Look at any data from Barna. The Bible is losing its relevancy within the Christian community about cultural issues. So do we believe it is relevant to the times or outmoded to deal with modern society? If you've read through the Bible, if you've read the Old Testament, has man changed? No, not one iota. Man is as evil and as selfish and as immodest and as gone and on and on as he was during the writing of the Old Testament. We just wear different clothes and we have different toys. The last question, do we inhale the Bible or just nibble at the edges? What's your favorite food? You know what to say. What do you do when you get confronted with your favorite food? Nibble around the edges? No, you inhale it. What do we do with the Bible? Do we inhale it or do we just nibble at the edges? And finally, I'm pointing at myself. Do we know why we believe? Can we be like Paul to speak into our culture why we believe what we believe and speak boldly, confidently, unapologetically that God is alive? Point 2. Compromise versus stand in the gap. Not going to read the scripture. It's too long. Ezekiel 22, verse 30, where the context is too long. But God is calling an individual to stand in the gap so that he will not act upon the people of Israel. And so every time stand in the gap or stand in the breach is used in the Bible, it's talking about a courageous act. So within the culture, are we willing to compromise God's moral ethics in order to fit into the current culture? Or are we willing to stand firm on capital T truth and take the arrows that will come our way? And they will come our way. Barna study called Different Worldviews in the Church. The research really crystallizes what Barna has been tracking in our country as an ongoing shift away from Christianity as a basis for a shared worldview. We have observed and reported on an increasing pluralism, relativism, and moral decline among Americans and even the church. Nevertheless, it is striking how pervasive some of these beliefs are among people who are actively engaged in Christian faith. Not a good look. And this is speaking to Romans 12, 1 through 2. The church has been permeated by secular worldviews. Point 3. Catastrophe or opportunity? I'm kind of a get off my lawn kind of guy when it comes to the culture. I view it kind of catastrophic. I read too much. I read too much of this nonsense that's online about the culture and not view it as an opportunity. We should not view culture, our current culture, as a catastrophe in the sense of it is a catastrophe. It's in chaos. But we should view it as an opportunity. In John 4:35, Jesus tells his disciples that the fields are ready for harvest. Our culture is ready for harvest. We don't fly that much. We were in three airports over a week's period of time, three or four airports. Believe me when I say this, and you know this because you observe it in within the world, there are people out there hurting, but they're looking happy. There are people who need Jesus, but they don't know it. And if we clutch ourselves in this catastrophic viewpoint of, I can't live and exist in this culture, we're never going to take advantage of the opportunity that we can have to relate to those people. And that causes us to become uncomfortable. I go to the transgender issue. I'm a coach. I'm a girls' coach. I have made it a confession to my AD. If I'm ever in a situation where I have a transgender athlete on the track, I'm off the track. I'm not competing. Amen. I'll probably get fired, but I'm not competing. Not because of the individual, but because of the ideology. Now, in relationship, I am called to love that individual. They are still a child of God, and they need the truth. They are an opportunity, and that's how the church should view that issue. Hate the ideology. Love those who are being deceived by it. My opinion. You can disagree with me if you want. You only have about 2 minutes to get to me. In our culture, we need to change. We need to view culture as a field of opportunity. Recall the madman. Materialism provides no hope other than trusting in, and wait for this, humanity. These two quotes are taken from an article by Bob Edelstein in Psychology Today in 2017. We believe that human beings are innately good. Capture that. However, they need to explore and heal their wounds in order to actualize their goodness. Quote number two. We believe we are constantly choosing our existence, whatever that means. Whether we recognize that or not, we are authors of our own life. I have two quotes by God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is man's status. Man is not innately good. And number two, Job 38, starts out, brace yourself like a man. And he goes on and just lays it on Job as far as who is control and who is the creator and the author of life. It is a very humbling passage as far as our status within the scopes of God's creation. Fourth point, engagement or affirmation, John 8, 1 through 4. This is a woman caught in adultery. Are we engaging the culture or are we affirming the culture? There's a big difference. Jesus engaged the people lovingly in his culture, but he did not affirm the trends of the culture. He affirmed the need for forgiveness and spiritual healing and finding truthful purpose, meaning, and identity in a relationship with God, Abba, Father. What did he do with the woman in adultery? He protected her from the hypocrites. But he told her not to do what? Change your life. He didn't affirm the sin that she was existing in. But he loved her. And he forgave her. And so we can exist in the culture without affirming behavior. But we can still love within that culture. And minister within that culture. We have to engage the culture in which Jesus has called us to. Within that scope. Final point. Community versus me against the world. The core verse there is Ephesians 4:11 through 15, which talks about that we are one body, consolidated by Christ. Who you hang with is who you are. Generally speaking, that's true. Now, some of you may take issue with that statement, but who you hang with is who you are. Strength, growth, fellowship, relationship are found in that, in your fellowship. Small groups, not to harp on small groups, but we are collectively of the same foundation. We are collectively within the church, those of us who are professing Christ as Lord and Savior, are a community of believers. I will tell you this, one thing the transgender community does well is form a community of support. Do we do that in the church? Do we look for that in the church? Or do we become isolated individuals wanting to be isolated? Or do we not reach out to draw others into our community? Finally, from that point, we are a royal priesthood, a chosen people. Wear that. Live that. Final slide, Carmen. This will be the first and last time you'll ever see a molecular machine picture in the church congregation. This will circle back to the idea of scientific reductionism. Scientific reduction means that we've reduced our existence to the reduced processes of the cell. One of the things I used to do with my kids is I'd show them animations of all... of all these different machines. These are molecular machines that are operating in your cell right now. The one on the top left is a little unit, I forget the name, but it carries proteins in the cell along a highway. The one in the middle, if that one stopped, you would die. It makes ATP, which is the energy molecule. The other one's a blow up of the picture on the left, and the final one is a machinery that replicates DNA.
Scientific materialistic view evolved. There is not enough time in the universe for all those things to have evolved. Mathematically, that is a true statement. But I would tell them, inadvertently, oops, I would tell my kids, those are fingerprints of God. Those are fingerprints of design. Oops, sorry, I said that in the classroom. For those of us who are skeptics that might exist within the room. God did create you. God is real. And most of all, God loves you. His gravy starts over with the baptism. God wants you part of his family, but it is your choice. There is no forcing that goes along with that choice. His redemptive nature, his redemptive blood is for you to have. But it comes to your decision. And not his decision. He's already decided to give his life to you. Consider the relationship with the God of the universe and of your life.
Let's give John one more round of applause. Thank you, thank you, thank you. A huge topic to try and unfold.